Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. And I'll conclude on verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. And so, Father, I pray, as we have sung tonight, that no matter what storm might be raging, it's well with our soul. That we don't have to fear the events or circumstances of life, because we belong to the King of the universe. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be a people, even as the psalmist says, that speaks to you, knowing that you hear us and you will deliver us. That we would be those that place our hope on the only sure foundation, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. So, equip us. Enable us to be those kind of saints. May we be the saints that fear you, because those that fear you have no want. You take care of your own. I pray that we would this week taste and see your goodness in our lives, because we're your kids. Be here, be blessed, in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 16. Last chapter in this book, we will finish 1 Corinthians tonight. Lord willing. Just in case, you never know what may happen. Maybe Jesus will return for us before I finish. So, that's possible. Paul's kind of wrapping it up in chapter 16. He talks about giving. He gives the game plan. And then he says goodbye. So we'll look at those three things. Verse 1, chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your gift unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet, or if it be needed, that I go also, they shall go with me. So the first thing Paul covers here is giving. And what Paul is going to do is he is going around all the churches at this time, collecting some money to give to the church in Jerusalem, because they were undergoing some hard times. There was a famine at this time. They didn't have food. History records these things. It was very difficult. So the churches up here in Greece were beginning to take a collection to send down to the church in Jerusalem. And if you want to, you can read Acts chapter 20, where you kind of see Paul with this group of men begin to take this gift back down as they travel to Jerusalem. So he talks about giving. Now I realize there's going to be a few in here that are like, please don't talk about giving. I finally got my neighbor to come. And you're going to talk about giving? People can be uncomfortable whenever money or giving is talked about in church. And honestly, we deserve some of it. Because there have been abuses when it comes to finances in churches. So some of it we deserve. I've mentioned that I had access to this letter that just, it blew me away. It was a very well-known preacher. I will not mention his name. But a church had contacted him and asked him, hey, would you come out and do a Sunday service for us? And so this church had been sent back this letter from this big-time preacher about, you want me to teach there on Sunday? This is the requirements to get me there. First was, you need to deposit in my bank account $10,000. Step one. You need to send me 4 first-class tickets for my entourage to come from where I'm at to where you're at. And then it said, I need reservations at a specific hotel chain. And it was not Motel 6. It's a little better than that, a lot better. I need this kind of a car. That was his requirements. And so I'm reading that. I'm just like, whoa, how do I sign up for that? Can I do that? Because I'll give you a discount. 1 first class ticket, that's all I need. My family can ride coach. They don't have any problem with that. Sign me up. So I can understand at times why there's uncomfortability with people when it comes to churches talking about finances. But here's a thought. I listen to public radio. I'm not a communist, not a socialist, but I do listen to public radio. They have good stuff on there. But here's what I'm just amazed at. It seems like every month they have some kind of pledge drive. Like, send us your money. Like the last one I heard, I could not believe it. They get goofy at times. They were saying, if you pledge $199, we'll give you a Barbara Streisand CD. I'm like, are you kidding? You'd have to pay me to take that one. I mean, seriously. I'm not listening to her. So I'm like, give me a break. They have them all the time. And nobody's like, oh, man, I'm uncomfortable with that. Nobody is. So I think there needs to be more balanced look at it. Yes, there's been abuses, but not every church is abusing this thing. So Paul here, he addresses giving. And he addresses it really in two parts. Our responsibility to give, and then really the church's responsibility in the collection. What should happen? So two sides. First, the giving side. Let me give you why it's important for you and I to give. Why is it important for you and I to give? Is God broke? The psalmist would say, no, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Is God broke? No, you and I are broke. I don't mean financially. I mean, we are broken people. Let me give you an illustration, like kids. If you've had kids, you realize this. After the race, when they first start talking, there's a race to say either mama or dada. So which is going to win? Who do they love better? Is it going to be mommy or daddy? After that race is finished, kids learn 2 words. No and mine, right? That's the next 2 words they learn. Pretty much, we keep those words central until we die. And so whenever a church starts talking about money, man, we go right into baby mode. No, mine. Right? We go, right, that's mine. It's mine. So here's what God wants to do. He wants to fix us. We're broken. We're selfish. And so God says, I'm trying to raise mature people. And part of raising mature people is when you realize everything that you have, I gave to you. I gave it to you. The very air you are breathing, you borrowed it from me. You didn't make that. In fact, you borrowed it, and you're not giving it back, so it's actually stealing. You stole the breath you're breathing. And when you realize that everything that I have is God, the proper response is to say, let me give some of it back to you. I trust you. And that makes big people. And God's looking for big people. It's not he's broke. It's you and I are broke. And part of the way that fixes us, now there's lots of them, but part of it is to say, all right, God, you've entrusted with me these talents and these treasures. I'm going to give some of it back to you. So Paul here really says 2 things about giving. The first thing he says, verse 2, he says upon the first day of the week. By the way, when were they coming together? First day of the week, which is what? Sunday. So that's a big change. You can look, there's a bunch of places where it talks about the church after the resurrection meeting on Sunday, not Saturday. So just a note for you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. The first thing Paul says about us giving, he says it should be regular. We should be giving regularly. It should become a part of our life where we're giving and it becomes a habit more frequent than every other presidential election. It should be a little bit more frequent than that. Paul says weekly. It should be monthly. It should be something that you say, I'm making a habit of this. I'm going to give regularly, Paul says, first day of the week. Secondly, Paul says, as God has prospered him. Not just regular giving, but it should be proportional. As God has prospered you. So a CEO of a major company that's a believer is going to give more money than a starving college student. Because it should be, as God has prospered you, understand he's entrusted those things to you, and it should be proportional to what you receive. But both should give. Both, I don't care if you're a starving college student, I don't care if you're a CEO, we all are to be giving. We're both to. So if you're a starving college student and all you've got is Top Ramen, put some in the basket. My kids love it. They will eat it up. So we're to give two ways, regularly and in proportion as God has blessed us. Now then, though, Paul begins to talk about the collecting. And he says three things how really Edgewater Christian Fellowship or churches are to treat the collecting of money. Look at verse 2, the end of it. He says this, important, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul says, you do this weekly as people are prospered so that when I get there, I don't have to do a big plea and a big fundraising and try to pressure people into giving money. Paul says, I'm not down with that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get up here and try to rant and rave and maybe do a miracle and then get people to give. Which is interesting to me because I grew up in a church that was just like that. It's a church that doesn't exist anymore. It's called Gospel Outreach. It was on 1205 Isham Road. It was an interesting church. Fascinating. Small. And I can remember distinctly there was this traveling healer kind of evangelist dude that came into our church. And I was just a little guy. I was 8, 9 years old. And I remember watching him, and there was a praise service, and there was an offering, and then there came the healing part. And so there was a guy, and as a kid, I don't remember seeing him before. And this is not a big church. It was 45 people or so at its pinnacle. It was probably less than that at this point. And there this guy showed up, and he's like, I've got a short leg. You ever seen those guys? And so he was walking kind of short leg. And so this guy had him sit down on this chair, and then he grabbed his legs, and you could see, you know, that one, it appeared. One leg was shorter than the other. But I'm sitting there down on the ground thinking, I can do that pretty easy. And so he starts praying, and supposedly the leg grew, and right after the leg grew, he's like, praise God, let's take another offering. And I was like, what? Huh? And I'm thinking as an 8-year-old, man, that is a good gig, and here I am today. Anybody got a short leg out there? Because I can heal that thing, and we'll take an offering right now. there's some things that are, I mean, honestly, there's some things that are goofy in Christianity, and to me, that's one of them. Paul says, I'm not going that way. I'm not going to pressure people. Do it regularly, do it proportionally, so that when I come, I don't have to pressure people and you know, get a thermometer and fill it out all the time. I don't want to do any of those things. And I say, me either. I'm not doing that. I'm not going that way. Paul says, in collecting, don't make me go that route. Don't make me do that. First thing, it should not be pressured. In fact, we'll get to 2 Corinthians 8. Paul says, when you give, it should be cheerful. The Greek word there is, it means hilarity. It means you are laughing hysterically when you're giving. So you're writing your check, and when you put it into that basket, it is, woohoo, yeah! Not because it's going to bounce either. It's you are, man, God has blessed me and prospered me, and I am glad to be able to give this. So not pressured first. And then he says this. Verse 3, he says this. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your gift unto Jerusalem. The next thing he says, it should not be pressured, but it also should be protected. Paul doesn't come and say, give me the money, and I'm going to do what I want with it, spend it how I see fit. Paul says, when I come, you select some guys that you know in your church, trustworthy, faithful men. They are going to take it from Corinth down to Jerusalem and make sure that it is spent appropriately. I think that's hugely important. Paul says, there better be protection on this cash, because here's what I know. Money always attracts abuse. It always attracts abuse. Wherever you have money, there is going to be someone who's going to figure out how to abuse it. And so Paul says, I want to protect against that. You get your group, you get your faithful people to protect it. It needs protection. And at Edgewater, we are very serious about putting protections around finances. So like for me, I do not have an Edgewater credit card where I can just be like, yeah, I'll buy that. I do not have a checkbook. I have to, just like everyone else, I've got to fill out an expense report. I turn it in. It goes to a pastor who checks it over, and then it goes to a staff member as well. So I don't have just like some kind of blank check. I can do whatever I want. Whenever I need to buy something or there's a big purchase, it requires multiple signatures. It's just not like, wow, I like that Volkswagen van. Church van right there, buy it. That doesn't work. It takes three or four signatures when you want to buy something big. And so we constantly try to put protection around that. And probably our best protection, Natalie Evans. I've called her the receipt Nazi. And that is a compliment. I love that about her. I love that. Like the last expense report I turned in, one of the receipts, it had disappearing ink. It like faded out. But I knew what it was, so I kind of filled it in. I'm like, yeah, I think it was like this much. And she's like, nope. I'm like, okay, fine, I'll pay it. Give it to the Lord. I am so glad. She will hunt you down if you don't have a receipt. I think somebody has a better chance of getting the gold out of Fort Knox than getting something by Natalie. Praise God for that. Because I want that kind of protection. I want it. I don't want there to be abuse. I want to constantly say, we need to, even as Paul is saying here, we need to protect it. We need to protect it. Protect it. So Paul says, the collection should not be pressured. It better be protected. On top of that, we just hired this guy. He's checked out 300 churches. We hired him to do a complete audit of us as a church. Financially, every aspect of Edgewater. And so right now he gave us this massive document, said, look at these things, make sure you protect yourself in these areas. And the elders and the staff, we're going through that right now, how to even better protect ourselves financially, to make sure we don't become a black eye on Christianity because of some oversight. So we are absolutely dead serious about this protecting of God's treasure. It's got to be. So Paul says, man, don't pressure people. Make sure it's protected. And then finally, look at the purpose of this collection. End of verse 3. I'm going to send these guys with your gift unto Jerusalem. They weren't fundraising for their own campaign. They weren't trying to come up with money to better themselves. This campaign, this fundraising was to give this money away. I love that. Because what I've seen is churches can become very myopic, where it's all about inside the four walls of that church. And instead of being kingdom-minded and what is going to help Christ and what is going to move the gospel forward, it's what's going to be comfortable to us. When a church gets myopic, what happens is it's all about my comfort. How can I be comfortable? What makes me enjoy this more? Paul says, this gift, it's not for you. It's for the support of other ministries. And so as a church, we try to support other ministries. Every month we give money to the Gospel Rescue Mission because we believe what they do is important. Every month we give money to the Pregnancy Care Center because we believe what they're doing is important. Every month we give money to the Faith House. I could go down the line where we're saying we are going to invest in other ministries, because if we're myopic and it's all about us, then we're no longer looking at the kingdom. It's just about us, me, my comfort. We have, I think to date, given well over $300,000 to missions, foreign missions. We just are constantly saying, we want to be investing in other kingdoms, other people. We built churches in India while we, rent a school And I love that because constantly we need to be looking out and saying, how can we build the kingdom and not so concerned about our own comfort? So three things in the collecting: not pressured, make sure it's protected, and then finally, thirdly, make sure the purpose is not just myopic and us all the time, but other-centered. How can we bless others and see God's kingdom built, not just our own little fiefdom? Huge. Well, done with that. Verse 5, verses 5 through 12 is Paul's game plan. So he talks about giving. Now Paul says, hey, this is my game plan. Verse 5, now I'll come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey wherever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the works of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have a convenient time. Paul here gives the game plan. The first thing he does is say, hey, this is what's happening with me. Verses 5 through 9. And I love that side of Paul. And we talked about this a couple of Sundays ago where I just kind of shared about me. Paul's very open and honest. And these are my desires. And this is my passion. This is what I want to do. So he's very open and honest. I always want to be that way. I don't want to hide. I have nothing to hide. So a couple of Sundays ago, we talked about this. And the part that I love is verse 9. Paul says this: for there is a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul says, I'm staying put because I see opportunities with adversaries. And when I see those two combined, I'm staying put. I like that. I've said it and I'll say it again. If you're not bothering Satan, Satan's not going to bother you. If you're not bothering him, if you're not shining the light into his darkness, he doesn't care. So Paul here says, open doors, I think, often come with adversaries. They come together. So I use this verse to help direct me in ministry. If I have an open door of ministry and there's absolutely no adversaries to it, it's just too easy, then I think, you know what? I'm probably heading in the wrong direction. Because Jesus even said, hey, narrow is the way, straight, constricting, difficult is the way that leads to everlasting life, but broad, easy, is the way that leads to destruction. So I will evaluate the way I'm going based on this verse. Is it too easy? Is there no adversaries? Because maybe I'm heading in the wrong direction. But the opposite is just as true. Sometimes there are lots of adversaries with very little opportunity. And at that point, I believe Jesus says, you're casting your pearls before swine. You're once again heading in the wrong direction. It's the combo where there's great opportunity mixed with problems and difficulties, but you see, hey man, there's an open door to this. And when I see that, I say, that's God's directing. That's where I'm going to head. So Paul uses that. One other note on this, I want to briefly touch on. Paul says in verse 6 this. He says, hey, I want to come spend the winter with you. Now, why is that important? Paul is saying, I'm going to come and hang out with you guys, and he does. The letter of 1 Corinthians is unparalleled in the Bible. There is nothing close to it. It is by far the harshest letter Paul writes. He absolutely goes after this church. He calls them big babies. He says, you guys are divisive, you're selfish, you're drunks, you've missed the main point, which is Jesus Christ and love. You guys are messed up. He goes after this church. He doesn't do it in any of his other letters like he does in 1 Corinthians. Goes after them, argumentative, confronting, difficult. After all that, now he says, I can't wait to come hang out with you. I find that fascinating. Because when I go through that process, when there's something very corrective I have to do with somebody, when I get in an argument with somebody, the last thing that I want to do is hang out with them, right? I don't want to be with them. I don't want to hang out with them. I want to go away for a long time and not see them anymore. That's my tendency. I think that's most people's tendency. Once you have this divisive kind of sparks flying thing, you're like, forget it. I do not want to hang out with that person anymore. Let me just suggest, even in a marriage, if you've been married for more than 5 minutes, you realize there's going to be sparks at times. Correct? There will be sparks. And what can happen in a marriage is when there's sparks, when there's difficulty, when there's that kind of issue that happens, you're like, forget it. I want out of here. I'm going to go ride my motorcycle. 55 miles per hour, of course. I want to get away from this. And that night you are in bed and you are on opposite sides of your king bed, right? As far as you can get, the only thing that's holding you from tipping over is the comforter that's wrapped around both of you, just barely holding you on. And sometimes our wives will try to break that and be like, honey, do you want to pray about this? And most husbands are like, no, I don't want to pray. Don't make me pray about this. Come on. I'm mad. Paul says to this church that he'd absolutely said, hey, you got to kick this person out of this church. You got to do this thing differently. You got to stop doing that. You can't use the gifts like that. This church that he'd absolutely corrected, he says, I can't wait to come hang with you. I make an appointment to come hang with you. Here's some wisdom. If you have a throw down, corrective discussion with somebody, and when you're done, you're like, whoo, man, I need to go. Here's some wisdom. Before you go, say, we are meeting next week for lunch at the same time. We're making an appointment to get back together. Why is that important? Because here's what can happen after you have that kind of a discussion. You'll go your way, and all of us have this tiny but very powerful attorney in our mind that will begin to break down their arguments, and we'll have the perfect answer for every single one of them, right? We're like, I can't wait. I'll get him with that one. And ooh, if I would have just remembered that. Yeah, man, I would have taken him apart. And you start to think the worst of that person. And after a while, man, you want nothing to do with him or her. You've divided yourselves. And so that's why it's so important to say, we're getting back together. We're not going to allow this to divide us. We're not going to allow this to separate us. We've had some corrective. This was needed to be done. But let's get back together and we'll discuss this thing again. We're making an appointment right now so that we don't allow this to divide us, because the enemy loves these kind of things. So I believe Paul is saying, I'm not going to let that happen with you guys. I've given you a hard, hard letter, but I'm coming. I'm hanging out with you. We'll discuss these things. We'll talk about them. We're not going to allow them to divide us as friends. So just wisdom. If you have that, make an appointment. Let's meet again. So Paul gives his game plan. Now he gives the church's game plan, verses 10, 11, and 12. Once again, he's open and honest with the church. This is the plan. I'm sending Timothy. I've talked to Apollos. He's coming at some time. This is how you need to treat Timothy. Lots of just open, honest conversation. Once again, that's what I want. I want to be very truthful with the church. I don't want anything to hide when it comes to like the amount of the building, which got me into trouble. I said it's going to be $622,000. I had like everybody tell me, you can save money if you... I'm like, I know you can save all kinds of money. But I want to be honest. I'll take those conversations with the openness and honesty. So Paul is that way. Here's what I would love to do at some point with these verses. I'm big on... discipleship right now. I'm big on mentoring. Big thing. And in these verses, I see this incredible mentoring take place with Timothy, but also with this guy Apollos. There's this mentoring, and I love that, and that's awesome. But here is what's even more cool to me. Paul tells the church at Corinth, this is how you're to treat Timothy. This is your responsibility. Now, if you know Timothy, he had every disadvantage in the world. His dad took off, never around. Raised by his grandma and his mom. He was I hate to use this term, but I'll use it. He was a half-breed. He was half Jew, half Greek, meaning he didn't fit into either culture. He'd be ostracized by both. He never fit in as a kid. So Paul grabs him, mentors him, and now he says to the church, this is your responsibility to this disadvantaged kid. This is how you're to treat him. And I love that. So at some time, I'll be returning to these verses and we'll discuss that. But I'm going to finish 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians, wherever we're at tonight, so I won't do that. Here's what I want you to note, though. There's a theme in these verses. Look at verse 6. It says this: "And it may be that I will stay." And then verse 7: "If the Lord permits." Verse 10: "Now if Timothy comes." Verse 12: "And if he shall have a convenient time." Here's the theme that you see. In Paul's game plan, there is incredible flexibility. He's not saying, "I have to do this, I will do this." He says, "If the Lord permits, if Timothy comes, when there's a convenient time, maybe." He plans, but he's absolutely flexible. Do you realize there's a lot in life you don't control? There's an incredible amount. If you think it through, sometime do this, write down all the things you don't control. You don't control what you look like, for the most part. I mean, there's a little bit of control in there. You don't control how tall you are, how short you are. You don't control if you have some kind of genetic deformity or some kind of genetic health problem. You don't control where you were born. You can just go on and on. You don't control. You don't control the weather, the economy. You don't control what North Korea is doing. There's so much you and I don't control. I mean, it is amazing. Even things that you think you control, you'll find out, I don't really control those either. Let me give you an example. Like my dog. Oh, man. So I thought I had good control of my dog. I thought that I had trained her well and she obeyed and all that kind of stuff. But the craziest thing happened. If you were here in this weekend, I started talking about if you had the wrong relationship with God, you begin to believe God's just waiting to punish you. If your relationship with God is works-based, then you're always going to blow it and you're always going to wait, when's God going to pound me? And so you're just waiting for your car to blow up, you get fired from your job, bleeding athlete's feet, and your dog to run away, which will be a blessing. So I said that on Saturday, Sunday. My dog of 4.5 years on Monday ran away. I was like, what in the world? Like Twilight Zone, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. I started tripping out. I'm like, what is going on? She's never done that. We just got her back this morning. She's gone. It's crazy. Now, I was freaked out at first. Now I think, maybe I have some kind of power. So if you're here in the middle of a message, like when I'll be talking about being contented, I might just say in the middle of it, oh, by the way, tomorrow, I'm going to win $1 million. Back to our message, all right. That's because I'm testing my power. So I thought, man, I got control over my dog. She obeys me. She stays at home. She disappears. She runs off. We find her. She's at, you know, this people's house up miles away. They found her and took her home. We don't control much. And at times, we can be so agenda-driven that it stresses us out, right? We have such an agenda. It has to go this way. If it doesn't go this way, I am going to stress. Why do you stress in traffic? Why? Because you got an agenda. I need to be home at this time. And so you're gripping the wheel, and you're like, what is wrong with that person? Get off your cell phone. Come on. Right? Because you got an agenda. Is it just me? I'm not the only one. Because I do not like driving behind people with a cell phone. It's like they have reception when I don't. If I did have reception, I'd be okay with them because I drive even worse on my cell phone. But it's just like you get so stressed out because you have an agenda. Paul has a plan, not an agenda. He has a plan that's incredibly flexible. If you want to die to stress, throw away your index card agenda life because it does not work. All it does is stress you out. Paul says, man, maybe. If the Lord permits, in a convenient time. And what you're doing then is you're trusting God. That's what it boils down to. It's all right, Lord, I've committed my day to you. I woke up, I walked with you, I talked with you, I committed my day today. I said, Lord, today establish the works of my hands. Lord, walk with me, be with me, lead me. And then you're trusting God. All right. This is not an interruption. This could be a divine appointment. This is an opportunity for me to shine Christ's light. And it's a whole stress-free way to live. Paul, man, he planned, and that's important, but he didn't have an agenda that was driving him. Well, from this point on, what Paul says really is goodbye. So, verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. We looked at that on Sunday. Let all your things be done with charity or agape love. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helps with us and labors. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you, much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Now, because of swine flu, we've changed it to a holy handshake. So, just so you know. The salutation of, honestly, that was, the government said, don't greet each other with the kiss. They did. Read it. The salutation of me, Paul, it's important government business. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Couple things to note quickly. First, really verses 13 through 16, Paul says this, get along. Start getting along. Stop being divisive and argumentative and selfish and start getting along. And he just says simply in verse 14, let everything be done with love. Verse 16, submit yourselves unto those that are addicted to the ministry. They're proving they're ministers because they're doing it. Submit yourself to them. Stop dividing and putting down leaders. Stop it. Get along. Whatever you do, Paul says, do it through love. You should be able to put whatever kind of ministry you're involved in through 1 Corinthians 13. And if it doesn't match up with that, if it's selfish or vindictive, then Paul would say, don't do it. Get along. And then, after that, he says, I believe, get moving forward. And you got to see this one. This one's a little harder to see. He says that there's this group of people, verse 15, the household of Stephanas, that they have addicted themselves to ministry. And then verse 17, he says this, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and these other guys. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. So it's a little bit of underhanded insult to the church at Corinth. He says this, hey, I'm glad about Stephanas, who's addicted to the ministry, that he came because he did what you guys should have been doing. He's a man that's addicted to ministry, and he supplied me everything that you should have supplied me, but you didn't. You failed me, Paul is really saying, but praise God for this guy that's addicted to ministry. He made it up. He made it up. Now, at Edgewater, there are a bunch of people that I put in this category, verse 15, that have addicted themselves to the ministry. And I am so thankful for you guys. You guys have made up for a bunch of people that you know, haven't done their part. And it's not just this church. It's every church, every pastor I talk to, it says the same thing. There's always this core group, the Stephanas, that just addict themselves to ministry, and they carry the load for the entire church. So praise God for you guys. I am so thankful. This thing would not work without you. Here's what I try to do, all right? In a church, there's a thing I just call it the door. There's a door in every church, and there's always a crowd of people that just stay in the door. They're here, they're looking in, but they've never committed, never walked in and said, this is where I'm at, I am committing myself, I'm being part of this thing, I'm going to contribute to it. They're in the doorway, and they're just kind of checking it out. And that's good for a period of time. That's a good thing. Check out the church, make sure it's a place where you say, I can commit myself. But after a while, as a pastor, I need to do one of two things to the crew that kind of sits in the doorway. I need to do one of two things. Number one is invite them in. to keep wooing them in, say, man, there are benefits to committing. There's benefits to belonging. That's what the Bible is about. It's about a called out community that we do life together and we have community together. And there's a blessing because you know people. And when you're going through tough times, they will absolutely meet and exceed your deepest desires and needs. They'll come alongside you. So I'm always trying to bring them in. Come in, join with us, sit down, contribute, absolutely. But there's also the second thing every once in a while that you have to do as a pastor is you have to push. You just have to say, all right, it's time to push. You've been in the doorway for a while. Now it's time. Now it's time to push. And I call those sermons, I call them space makers, because that's what they are. They are space makers. And in the last 2 months, I don't know if you've noticed this, I've given a number of those. Like we talked about tongues. That is a space maker. That is such a controversial subject. But I said in teaching, I said, here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to allow you to decide, is this a place that I can belong to, or is there stand doctrinally something that I can't agree with? And so you get pushed out the door. I'm praying that those things either pull you in, all right, I can agree with that. I'll pull you in. Or it gets you, no, I'm out. And there are a lot of people that said, you know what, I just can't agree. I don't believe God's Spirit moves in that way. I don't understand tongues. I don't like tongues, and I don't want to be a part of that. And that's fine. And then I did one on prophecy, which is, again, very controversial. And then I did one, the one that got me the most flack, biblical manhood, where I talked about this thing called complementarianism, where, you know, men and women were equal in essence, but God has created us for different jobs, different duties. Not one worse or better, but we're different. And there's definitely flack over that. But I don't mind. It's a pushing message. And last Sunday's pushing message. Very pushy. I realized that I purposely worded that message to be strong. Because here's the deal. I want people to say, I'm committed to that. That's what I like. Or, no thanks. I'm going to find somewhere that fits me a little better. So I purposed that thing to be very pushy. And I got feedback, a lot of feedback, from that message. I got it in service. Like there was a gal here at 9 o'clock service. She just said, she said this, why would any woman come to your church? I said, well, that's I don't know why anyone comes in the first place, so, you know, I don't know. but I said, well, you know, three of the 4 points that I had applied to everybody. There's only one point on men. And she said, yeah, but that part of it was half the message. I said, no, it wasn't. You may have interpreted that way. And so we discussed for a while some things. But here's what I concluded with her. I concluded this way, and this is what I strongly believe. I said this, listen, every woman will be affected by a relationship with a man. Your dad, boyfriend, husband, whatever it is, your life will somehow be affected by a man. And I said this to her. I said, here's what I've never had happen to me. I've never had a woman come to me and complain because my husband's changed. And he now loves me like Christ loved the church as a nail-pierced leader that he's supposed to be. And he now helps and plays with the kids. And he now engages my family. And he reads the Bible. And he prays. I've never had a woman say, he needs to stop it now. Right? I've never had that. Because they say, praise God. My family is what it's supposed to be. Praise God. So I said to Mrs. Steinem, I mean to this young lady, that's going to be in big trouble. I said this. I said, here's what happens in our culture right now. We have this thing, you look at TV sitcoms, you look at the cartoons my kids are watching, it's phenomenal to me. The cartoons, the sitcoms, men are just idiots. Watch a TV sitcom. It's actually don't watch a TV sitcom. Sorry. Watch a cartoon on Saturday morning. Here's what you see on Saturday morning. It blows me away. You will see this. You will see the dad be a complete moron. There'll be some kind of problem in the cartoon show. Dad's a moron. The 4-year-old daughter with her talking dog, they're the brightest ones. They solve the problem. Dad's a moron though the whole time. I'm tired of that. I don't think that's right. I don't think it's right to portray men that way. I don't think it's right to put that into kids' minds. Dads are morons. I'm tired of that. And so I want that to stop. I'm tired of cleaning up the messes that men leave behind with wives, with kids. I'm tired of that. So I want to get them early. And so I am going after men. I'm saying you need to stand up and be a man and start living like it and taking care of your family and living like a man, like the Bible calls us to. I'm tired of it. And so, yes, if that's going to push people out of the church, man, that's life. Because if we get the men, I'm convinced you get the family. So, back to this verse. Thank you guys that are, you're holding the load for a bunch of people. You're holding the load. You are supplying the lack. I'm so thankful for you. And I'm praying that we can get some men that begin to say, I'm engaging. I'm not going to stand in the doorway anymore. I'm going to plug in. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to live like God has designed me to live. That's my prayer. So thank you right now for holding the load of Edgewater Christian Fellowship. You've supplied the lack of so many of us. So thank you. So two more points. Oh, my goodness. What time is it? No, I've got time. All right. Verse 19. The church of Asia salutes you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Okay, there is a big debate right now in Christian circles that big churches are ungodly. And that's essentially the argument. Any kind of big church is ungodly, and it has a big name in it. His name is George Barna. And if you know Christian he's a big pollster. He polls Christians and has pulse on kind of where Christians are at. So George Barna is saying, essentially, he says this. He says a big church is pagan. So you guys are all pagans here. That's not me. That's George Barna. He says it's pagan. It's not right. And essentially he's saying we need to go back to churches that meet in houses. That's the only way to do it. That's the only way. And so he'll grab verses like this one right here and say, see, right there. They met in a house. We need to go back to like the Chinese model. That's right now China, it's all house churches. But it's there in China because of necessity. Like they're not allowed to meet like this. So here's obviously I don't agree with that. And here's what I see in Scripture. Not every church in the Bible met in a house. You had day number one, 3,000 people saved. How in the world are 3,000 people going to meet in a house? Anybody here have a house that big? Because I like to borrow it if you do. I will totally borrow that thing. No. So what did they do? Well, Acts chapter 2 says this. They met in the temple, and it says of one accord. And by that time, the church has already grown. Because it says people are added to it daily. So it's already bigger than 3,000. One accord, all of them got together at the temple. And then it says then they met house to house. They broke up into smaller groups. They met in the temple together and then house to house. Then you've got Acts chapter 11, verse 26. I call it the first Christian church. It's the church at Antioch. When Christianity got out of Judaism and began to be, hey, this is what we are. So you have this church in Antioch. It's massive. Big church. Out of this church goes pretty much, it's the center of the church in Greece, in the known world at that point. The sphere moves from Jerusalem to Antioch. And it says Paul taught there a great multitude, which means a lot of people. How do you teach a lot of people? In a house? No way. They had some other facility to house them at that point. You have on top of that, you've got the church at Rome, probably figured in from the catacombs and all that kind of stuff. You're figuring that thing, I've heard people say it numbered 10,000 people. The church in Rome. Massive church. Their faith, we studied that book, was heard throughout all the world. So it was a big, important mega church. On top of that, you've got Acts chapter 19, where Paul rents a school. I like that. He meets in a school. And he teaches there in the school, not a house. I could go on and on. So yes, man, sometimes it's necessity to meet in the house, but that's not the only way. So you guys are not pagans. Most of you. I'm a pagan, but I'm saved by grace. Second thing is this. It says, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. I love this book. This book begins with Jesus Christ on the cross. It ends with the resurrection. And then it asks this simple question. Do you like Jesus? The word there for love, not agape, God's perfect love, it's phileo. It's do you like? Okay, we've learned all this stuff about Jesus from the cross to the resurrection. Now, do you like Jesus? Because if you don't like Jesus, Paul says, you're anathema. Literally, you are cursed. You're going to hell. Do you like Jesus? Here's what I found. Some people, the more they get to know a person, or the more they get to know an organization, or the more they get to know a church, the more they love it. The more they like it. Other people, the more they get to know a person, the more they get to know a church, the more they get to know an organization, a work, whatever, the less they like it. Now, why is that? Because it did not meet their expectation in some way, or when they learned to like it more, it met their expectation in some way. So Paul now has taught this incredible letter on Jesus, and at the end of it he says, do you like Jesus? That's the question. Some people, the more they learn about Jesus, the more they love him. Other people, the more they learn about Jesus, they stop liking him. Like we had this lady, she was a very good friend of our family, and we prayed for her, and this is a long time ago. This is 95, 96, 97, that kind of time frame. I come back from college, and we finally got her to go to church with us. Obviously, this church wasn't here. It was a different church. So we got to go to church, and she started to just dig it, just love church. And she loved the compassion of Jesus, and she loved the teachings of Jesus, and she loved all that stuff until there's a message on Revelation 19 that said Jesus is coming with a sword out of his mouth, with a tattoo on his leg. Read it. He's got a tattoo. With one agenda. He is going to destroy people until the blood flows to the bridle of horses. It is messy. And he calls the birds and the fowls of the air to come and dine on these king's flesh. She read that and she said, what? I can have that. And then she learned about hell and she said, I can't believe God would do that. And then she learned about holiness, that she could no longer just sleep with her boyfriend like she'd been doing. And she said, I'm out. Because the more she learned about Jesus, the less she liked him. And she said, I'm out. So Paul here has said, hey, we've studied Jesus. If any man love or literally doesn't like the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Interesting. Paul here says, the Lord Jesus Christ. What every Christian has to come to at some point is this. There's two ways to look at God. Man-centric, which is this. That God needs to do what I think is right. And I will judge him and measure him based on my agenda for him. And if he does not do what I want, I'm disappointed in him. And the other is theocentric. We read in Psalm 37, it says, oh, come, let us magnify the Lord together. That's theocentric, that it's God's plan. And my job is submit. My job is, he is the Lord, not just Jesus, my buddy, not just Christ, the one that died for me. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. And my job is to submit to his authority. And so Paul here says, if you don't love, if you don't like Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're anathema, Maranatha. Hard, hard words. And then he says this, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. That's my final word. I love this church. I love being a part of it. I love that so many of you get these things. So many of you are saying, he's my Lord. Not just my Savior. That's awesome. Not just the Christos, the anointed one. He's my Lord, and I'm submitting to him, and not my will be done, but his will. And this stuff in the Bible about holiness, and it's for my good. He's my heavenly Father, and he knows what's best for me. And I'm submitting, and I want to be transformed into his image because he knows what's right. I love that so many of you get that. I love being the pastor of this church. I love being able to live in this town. It's awesome. So I love you guys. And so, Father, I thank you for this wonderful book. I thank you that so many of us, the more we learn of Jesus, the more we like him. The more we realize righteous and true are his judgments. The more we realize, even as the Apostle John says, that we love him because he first loved us. That we should, because of our iniquity and sin, we should have been cut off and killed, yet you, in your mercy and love, saved us. We love you because you've demonstrated your love for us. So I pray as a church, we would be those that love Jesus, that get to know him more and more. And it's not anathema for us, it's Maranatha. The Lord is among us. The Lord is here with us, empowering us. So may we, Lord, go from this place this day loving you more. In Jesus' name, amen.